discussion of the tabernacle took us all the way to the end of Exodus, including the last verses of Exodus in chapter 40. There are some chapters earlier on that we did not discuss. The reason we didn't discuss them is that the tabernacle discussion began before these chapters and continued again after these chapters, and they are kind of sandwiched in. These chapters are chapters 32 through 34, and those are the ones we want to cover now. Everything between chapter 21 and 31 were things that were spoken to Moses while he was on Mount Sinai. After the Ten Commandments had been verbally spoken by God, he then gave Moses in writing, or he actually told Moses to write these things down, three chapters, chapters 21 through 23, that were called the Book of the Covenant, which expounded more on the Ten Commandments and gave more of a amplification of the basic law. And then after that, he gave instructions for the constructing of the tabernacle and the priest's garments and for the consecration of the priests. That occupies most of the chapters immediately preceding chapter 32. And then after chapter 34, we have the same information about the tabernacle, only this time we have it being fulfilled. In the previous chapters, it was commanded that the tabernacle be made thus and so, and in the chapters following chapter 34, we have it declared that that is how they made it. They made it thus and so, according to the same specifications that are mentioned earlier. And it goes all the right way up to the end of the book of Exodus, to chapter 40, where the tabernacle and its furniture are not only constructed, but placed in their proper place, and God's cloud of His glory has moved into the tabernacle, thus adopting it as His home, temporary home, as the Jews moved about. And we were told at the end of chapter 40 that as the Jews traveled throughout 40 years in the wilderness, the tabernacle was taken with them, and they followed this cloud about, and whenever the cloud moved, they dismantled the tabernacle as well as their own dwellings and moved along to follow the cloud. But when the cloud stopped, they reassembled their tents and the tabernacle, and they remained there as long as the Lord stayed there. And that was always determined by whether the cloud was lifting and moving on, or whether the cloud was remaining on the tabernacle, where, of course, in the lifetime of Moses, Moses went in to the holy place before the Lord, as later on, in later generations, only the high priest could do once in a while, a very long while, once a year. Now, while Moses was on the mountain, he received all this information. At the end of chapter 31, it's mentioned that God gave him two tables of stone with the testimony, which actually refers to the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, on the tables of stone. And then it says in verse 1 of chapter 32, "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not, or know not, what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a great feast to Jehovah. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." Now, this is telling us what was happening in the meantime while Moses was up here in this holy communion with God, receiving these divine instructions. The contrast is marked in the sense that Moses is right there in the very presence of God, receiving direct revelation from God in the holy mountain. And at the very foot of the mountain, the people who were supposed to be followers of God, who only a few weeks earlier had said, "We will do all that the Lord says," and who had heard the Ten Commandments thundered from the mountain in their own hearing, they became weary of waiting for Moses. Now, we have to realize that while there's no excuse for what they did, it's not hard to understand why they would be inclined this way. Remember, now 40 days had passed, over a month and about 6 weeks had passed since Moses went up into the mountain. When they saw him go, he walked right up into the smoke that covered the mountain on top, and they saw flames through there and everything, and 6 weeks passed, and they never heard from Moses again. He didn't have food, he was fasting the whole time. And so they probably assumed, well, he just walked into that fire and got burned up. How long are we going to wait around here? It's been 6 weeks. And remember, however, Joshua, who had gone up the mountain with Moses, had remained at some point partially up the mountain and was waiting for Moses to descend from the cloud. While we might say we could understand why the people might be impatient, yet Joshua shows himself to be far more spiritual and patient. He waits. He apparently also without food during that period of time, though we don't know whether Joshua had food or not. But he waits until Moses reemerges from the cloud, and he is alone. So Joshua was quite an unusually spiritual man in contrast to the people down below. But they just figured, well, this Moses, who knows what's happened to him? We've meet a new leader now. Aaron, you're the natural man. You're his brother. The only revelation of God we've had is this cloud that's just sitting there and on the mountaintop and doesn't seem to be doing anything. I thought we're supposed to go into the promised land. Let's make another image of God to lead us on. Now, one thing that seems evident in making the golden calf, they were not deliberately departing from the worship of Jehovah. That's evident by the fact they said that these are the gods, or really in the Hebrew Elohim, no doubt to be understood as God, singular. This is the God that led us out of Egypt. And Aaron said in verse 5, we're going to have a feast to Jehovah. In other words, they still thought of themselves as worshiping Jehovah. But that what they were doing was violating the second commandment, which they had heard 6 weeks earlier and had agreed to keep. But God had said that he should not be worshipped through images, that God forbade them to make any kind of graven image, even though the image might be expected to be a representation of him. He was not to be represented as such, so that an object that's made with man's hands could be worshipped as God. And so even though they were still using the name Jehovah and still thinking in terms of the same God who led them through the Red Sea and brought them out of Egypt, yet they were worshiping him in an unprescribed way, in an abominable way. And once you break one commandment of God, it's sort of one thing leads to another. And as it turned out, they ended up having an orgy. Now, the reason I know that is because of several bits of information both here and in the New Testament about this event. Here it says in verse 6, they sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. If you wonder what it means that they rose up to play, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about this and tells us what it means. 1 Corinthians 10 and verses 6 and 7. And following, it says, now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. So they were idolaters. They committed fornication. We find that when Moses comes down from the mountain and finds them playing, they are described as being naked before the Lord. Aaron had made them naked, it says, and it seems as though they were worshiping this calf in the typical heathen way. Almost all the heathen gods were worshipped with sexual orgies. Many of the temples of the heathen gods had professional prostitute priestesses that were just a normal part of the worship of those gods. A man would just go and sleep with one of these women. And so the Jews apparently had adopted or regressed back to some of those pagan practices. Remember, they'd been 400 years in Egypt without a clear revelation of God at any point and just surrounded by heathen culture. And therefore, they had picked up some Egyptian ways of worship. When you realize, of course, that they made a calf, it reminds us of the Egyptian gods that were typified by cows. Apis the bull was probably what they modeled this calf after. And they were just trying to represent their god in sort of the way the Egyptians represent their god, with a statue of a bull or a calf. Now, in a sense, they probably thought themselves quite innocent, and they probably didn't think that they were violating God's law so greatly, but they'd forgotten, or else just refused to remember, that God had forbidden this type of worship of Him with making idols. It seemed harmless enough. It seemed so harmless, in fact, that Christians today still do the same thing. There are many churches that have statues of saints, and in some groups they even kiss the statues and so forth. There's actual worship rendered to images. Images of Mary, images of Peter, images of Christ. And, of course, this is the same kind of thing, and it's usually considered to be relatively harmless, but it's not harmless. When you deviate from God's prescribed method of worship, the next thing that deteriorates is your moral life. And, if your worship deteriorates, then the rest of your life is going to be affected by it also, and that's what seems to be the case here. Aaron seems to be a weak sort of a character. He had been the one that Moses, in going up on the mountain, had told people to go to. He said, if you need anything while I'm gone, go to Aaron and Hur, they'll take care of it. So they went to Aaron. But Aaron didn't stand for God as he should have at this point, though later on he was forgiven, and a sacrifice was made on his behalf to make him the high priest. But he just took the gold that they... he was kind of intimidated by them and went ahead and did what they said, but he said, you give me the gold and I'll make the calf. And so he did, and the Bible indicates that they had a feast and a drunken orgy and worshiped this calf and just had a big party, really. And they said they were having a feast unto Jehovah, but it was anything but the kind of worship that Jehovah would like. It's very much like the worship of the other gods, but not anything like the worship of the true God. Now, meanwhile, up on the mountain, the Lord, of course, being aware of what was going on down there, though Moses was not aware, the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Notice God's not owning them here. He says, Moses, these are your people that you brought out of the land of Egypt. Now, I believe God used this wording for a specific purpose. I believe that this that we're about to read was God's way of motivating Moses to intercede. Let me read the account to you, and then we'll talk about the significance of it. It says, they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Meaning rebellious. They won't bow their neck. Now therefore let me alone, and my wrath may vex hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak, and say, for mischief did he bring them out, and slay them in the mountains, and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Now this story has given rise to a lot of misconceptions about the nature of God among some people, though it needn't. To me, this story has never proved to me to be a conflict with anything else the Bible teaches about God, but some people see this as a very confusing story, because God says, get out of the way, Moses, I'm going to go down and wipe them out. And Moses interceded, and then God repented, or essentially, basically, changed his mind, is what the word means. He changed his mind about the evil that he thought to do to his people, or he turned around. He changed his plans. Okay? Now, people who have trouble with this often say, well, it looks like God didn't know what he was going to do. At one moment he thought he was going to wipe them out, then another moment he decided, well, he wasn't. And if he changed his mind, then that must mean he didn't have foreknowledge of what he was going to do. He must not have known that Moses was going to intercede, because he predicted that he was going to go and wipe them out and make a great nation out of Moses instead to replace them. And yet, all unanticipated to God, Moses got down and interceded and convinced God to change his mind, as though God is a man that he might repent. Now, in some places in the Bible, for instance, 1 Samuel chapter 15, it says, God is not a man that he should repent. And there are other places that speak of this, that God doesn't, and in Numbers it also says, God's not a man that he should repent. But that's only in a special sense. It's basically, in those cases, a specific promise or curse has been pronounced in those cases, and it says, and God will not repent like a man does. In other words, God's not fickle. He doesn't make this statement now and change his mind later. In the particular cases where it says God is not a man that he should repent, what it's saying is that this thing that he's pronounced on this occasion will not change. It is not something that can be revoked. He will not change his mind on this. This is his last decision. But that doesn't mean that God never has a change of policy or a change of dealings, which to a from a human perspective looks like a change of mind. Now see, realize that throughout the Bible, especially the Old Testament, we find constantly God is spoken of as though he were a man. Though the Bible does not teach that he is a man, he is described to us often in anthropomorphic devices. We've seen this very clearly. The Bible speaks of him walking with Adam in the cool of the day. The Bible speaks of him saying, Adam, where are you? As though he didn't know. The Bible speaks of him saying, let us go down and see this tower that the men are building in Genesis chapter 11, as though he couldn't see it from where he was. Let's go down. In Genesis 18, he says, I'm going to see Sodom. I've heard bad things about Sodom. I'm going to see if it's true or not what I've heard. As though he didn't know. You see, now all these are cases of anthropomorphisms. They are cases where God is compared to a man so that we can sort of understand his heart. He's sort of pictured as though he were a man relating to us as a man because we can understand men. We can't really grasp God unless he does, in a sense, reveal himself in a filtered down, reduced sort of sense where we can kind of get a handle on what he's doing and what he's thinking. And while we know that he was not ignorant in those times when he asked Cain, where is your brother? Because he knew where his brother was. He said, your brother's blood is cried from the ground where you slew him. But yet God sometimes converses with man and speaks with man and deals with man in a way that is later related, when it's later retold, as though God were a human being on a human level. You know, I'm going to see if Sodom is just as bad as I thought. When Abraham was willing to kill his son, God says, stop, don't do your son any harm, because now I know that you fear me. Well, God knew whether or not Abraham feared him before that. But basically, he's saying, now we've come to the place where it's very clear to us all. We all know now, including me, that you fear me. Now, those kinds of things do not mean that God didn't know something. In fact, like I said, there's cases where we know for sure that he did know, even though he said, where is your brother Abel? The Bible specifically says he knew the answer to that, even though he asked. And so don't get messed up. Realize that when the Old Testament writers often are describing God's dealings with man, they are written sort of picturing God symbolically, really, as though he were human. And in the case where God is about determined to do something and then ends up doing something else, the Bible sometimes speaks figuratively of him changing his mind. He didn't really change his mind. For instance, in the book of Jonah, we read that God told Jonah to tell the people of Nineveh, in 40 days Nineveh will perish. Jonah didn't want to preach it, but he ended up preaching it, and the people repented of their sins, and then God didn't cause them to perish. It says the Lord repented of the evil that he was going to do of them. Now, it's not as though God didn't know they would repent. Even Jonah knew they were going to repent. He said so at the end. He says, I knew this would happen. If Jonah knew it, then God certainly knew it. I mean, Jonah didn't know more than God did. And yet the Bible indicates that God changed his purpose because the people changed. Now, whether God knew that they would change and he'd change his purpose or not is not even addressed as an issue. The Bible tells us elsewhere that God knows the end from the beginning. He knows all things, and that there's not really anything about the future that he's not aware of. He knew who would betray him. Jesus knew that early on. He knew, in fact, that Peter would deny him three times before the cock crowed, even though Peter hadn't yet made those decisions. Peter didn't even know it yet. And Peter was quite convinced that that wasn't true, but Jesus knew, because he knew the future. Now, realize that what's happening here is that God knew what was going to happen here. In fact, he was, in a sense, directing his dealings with Moses at this point in order to draw Moses into the place of intercession so that God might have an excuse to repent. God has a solid purpose that never changes. That is, he must judge sin. He's got to judge sin. But if people repent, or if intercession is made for them, God can forestall sin, or he can forgive sin. If repentance comes, he can forgive it. If intercession is made, then he can forestall it. And God did not want to wipe out the Jews, but he was obligated to because of their sin on this case. And so he said the truth. He says, I'm going to wipe them out. That was the truth. He was going to do that unless Moses interceded. Moses did intercede, and God then responded as he knew he would. He said, okay, I'm going to receive that intercession on their behalf and not do what I would have done. But in saying he was going to wipe them out, essentially that's an if. There's an implied if there, assuming if you don't intercede, I'm going to wipe them out. But Moses did intercede. God knew he would, and even intended to lead Moses to do so, so that God would not have to wipe them out. And the whole transaction is described to us anthropomorphically as though God repented of the evil. That is to say, that which he would have done if Moses hadn't interceded, he didn't do, because Moses did intercede. And it's just a manner of speaking, and we shouldn't try to let that get in there to befuddle our knowledge of God's nature. Now, we can tell that God not only knew but intended for Moses to intercede here by the very way that he spoke. He said, Moses, your people have corrupted themselves. Well, he knew Moses wouldn't stand for that. He knew Moses would say, wait a minute, these are your people, God. I didn't ask to be their deliverer. I didn't choose these people. These are your people, and God knew it. God knew that Moses would respond that way. And I believe that God deliberately said, Moses, these people that you brought out of Egypt, he knew that was going to raise up a reaction in Moses, saying, now wait a minute. Don't put these people on me. They're not my people. They're your people. You led them out of Egypt. And that's exactly what Moses did do. The first part of his intercession was, Lord, these are your people. Verse 11, Moses besought the Lord God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against your people, which you have brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? I didn't do it. You did it. And I believe that in saying, Moses, your people have done this, God was just trying to motivate Moses to respond, saying, now wait a minute. Don't blame me for these people. These are your people. And therefore, since they are your people, you should save them out of this situation. Furthermore, notice that God said in verse 10, God said to Moses, now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them. He's implying that if you don't leave me alone, in other words, if you intercede, then my wrath won't wax hot against them. The point is here that Moses was in the position either to let God alone and let God go ahead and wipe them out, or not to let God alone, to intercede and stand in the way and say, no, God, don't do it. And God was even suggesting, God could have just said, I'm going to wipe them out. But instead he said, leave me alone. Now Moses didn't obey him. And in this case, it's because Moses sensed that that's not really what God wanted him to do. God was essentially saying, if you leave me alone, I'm going to destroy them. But in the very suggestion of leave me alone, or if you leave me alone, there was the alternate idea embodied that if you don't leave me alone, I won't. If you do intercede, if you do step in here, if you do stand in the gap, then I will have to forgive them. Or I will at least be willing to forgive them. And I believe that the very wording of how God spoke this to Moses was intended to draw Moses into a place of willing intercession for the people, so that God would have an excuse to forgive. And that is exactly what happened, of course. Now, Moses pleaded for the people, and God accepted the pleading. Again, I believe it was in God's plan all along for Moses to plead like this. God wants his people to be intercessors. He did the same thing with Abraham when he was going to Sodom. He got Abraham talking about, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Will you save the city for 50? God said, I'll save it for 50. How about 45? I'll save it for 45. How about 35? I'll save it for 35. How about 20? I'll do it for 20. How about 10? I'll do it for 10. God was so agreeable. He just kind of, you know, usually if you're, suppose you're at a yard sale and you're bargaining with someone, they're asking $5,000 for a car, and you say, well, will you take $4,000? Yeah, I'll take it. How about $3,000? Yeah, I'll take $3,000. What about $500? Yeah, I'll take $500. You know, wow, I wonder how low I can go. How about 50? Yeah, I'll take 50. You know, every time they say yes, it kind of encourages you. Wow, you know, maybe they'll take a lot less than they thought. And God, in dealing with his people, often does so. I mean, he's a good psychologist. He knows what will get a certain type of response out of people. And he tries to draw them into a place of intercession. That's the high purpose probably one of the highest purposes we can function in is interceding for other people.
Would that word people, when it's used in verse 14, would that be of the same terminology that God has to use as a representation to
evil? In the Old Testament, evil doesn't always mean sin. Evil means calamity very often. In Isaiah, for instance, God says, I create peace and I also make evil. But in the context, it's very evident that he's not taking responsibility for making sin. He's saying, essentially, if people have peace, that's from me. If they have calamity, that's from me too. Evil meaning from the standpoint of those who have suffered by it. It would have been an evil thing to happen to them as far as they would have been concerned. And he repented of that evil that he was going to do, or that is the calamity or the judgment he was going to bring on them. It's not commenting on the rightness or wrongness of what God was planning to do as though it were good or evil. More, it's talking about whether it would be pleasant or unpleasant from the standpoint of the people. Yeah. Yeah, he was planning to do what he said, and he would have done it if Moses hadn't interceded. But the whole point is that God had it all planned out. Moses would intercede, and he was arranging for that by saying, "Get out of my way. Your people have corrupted themselves. I'm going to wipe them out." And Moses couldn't stand for that. He said, "Now wait a minute. You put me through all these things with these rebellious people, and now you're going to wipe them out just like that and blame me for them?" You know, and so Moses pled for the people and got the desired response from God. It's the response that God desired, and it's the response that Moses desired. And when the Israelites heard about it, I'm sure they were glad that that response happened too. Now, there's three bases for Moses pleading here. There's three things that he pleaded before God. Now, Moses could have been tempted to say, "God, go ahead and wipe them out." Moses had already had trouble with these people. They'd already been ready to stone him when they'd run out of water. And there have been several times they blamed him for their troubles. "Have you brought us out in the desert because there weren't enough graves in Egypt for us?" You know, they'd really given Moses a hard time. He might have, in his heart, thought, "Wow, yeah, these people are really stiff-necked. Let's get rid of them and start over." Besides which, God was offering Moses to be the patriarch of a whole new race. Just as these people all look to Abraham as their father, God was actually saying, "How about if I make a greater race than those, and they can look back to you as their great founder and their great father. You can be like the George Washington of a new race," you know? And that could have been appealing to him, but it wasn't. Because it wasn't because he didn't think that would be a privilege or an honor, but it was because he was concerned about God's glory. He said, "Now wait a minute. These are your people." That's his first thing he pled. "These are your people. You redeemed them. They belong to you. Secondly, what about your honor in this matter? If the Egyptians hear that you wiped them all out here, they'll just say, well, he couldn't sustain them in the wilderness, so he just killed them. Just like he killed the Egyptians, he killed his own people because the wilderness was too big a challenge to keep them all alive out there. And God wasn't equal to the challenge, so he probably just slew them all." And thirdly, he says, "What about the promises you made to their father? If you slay them and make a new nation out of me, what does that do to your promises you made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?" That cancels them. In other words, Moses pled on the basis of the fact that these people belong to God. Therefore, there was a sense in which he ought to tolerate them more than if they were some other people. Secondly, that his honor was at stake. And thirdly, that his honesty and his faithfulness was at stake because he'd made promises that would be not kept if he did this. Now, of course, God never planned for his faithfulness or his honor to be impugned. And that's why we know that God did not intend to wipe them out. He would have. He was not lying. He wasn't playing games with words when he said this. He really would have done it if Moses hadn't interceded. But it was very much God's purpose for Moses to intercede so that God's faithfulness wouldn't have to be impugned and so forth. So notice that none of the motives that Moses had for prayer were selfish motives. They all had to do with God's reputation, God's faithfulness. And that's the kind of man Moses was. God was actually making Moses an offer of giving him great dignity and great honor and really getting rid of these people who have been such a pain in the neck to Moses. But God, he was just concerned about what would happen to God then. What would happen to God's reputation? What would that say about God's trustworthiness to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Moses pled with him like that. And in a way, we can see Moses' intercession here as a model to all pleading for mercy. When we even plead with God for mercy to ourselves, when we see ourselves having sinned and worthy of judgment, we can plead this very same way. God, we belong to you. You know, we're your people. If you cast us off, you know, it's not going to be to your honor. If people see that your people are not, you know, are not accepted by you, and you've made certain promises to us, and if you don't keep them through Jesus, then what's that going to do to your great name? And that really should be more our motive than saving our own skin when we pray. We should realize that we deserve to burn, you know? We really do deserve to burn when we're in sin. But God doesn't deserve to have his name dragged through the mud, which is really what would happen if people who once were called by his name were then abandoned by him. And so it's for his sake and for his glory that we seek mercy and we seek a continuing relationship with him. And that's what Moses did here, and he saved the whole nation of Israel from being wiped out. This is totally selfless praying on the part of Moses, and probably the only person who ever prayed more selflessly than Moses on behalf of Israel, well, besides perhaps Jesus, is Paul. In Romans chapter 9, Paul said he would even give up his own salvation for the salvation of Israel. And Paul had as much reason to dislike the Jews as Moses did. Of course, Paul and Moses were both Jews themselves, but both of them had badly been persecuted by their own people. And yet, they both cared for the nation Israel. They had a love for their people, for God's people, and for God's honor. And Paul said, I could even wish myself accursed from Christ so that they might be saved. Now, that's a pretty big sacrifice he'd be willing to make. Moses was only sacrificing the possibility of being the father of a new and greater nation. But Paul was saying, I'd give up my own salvation. That's in Romans 9, I think verse 3 that he says that. So we see great intercessors for Israel. Israel exists today, no doubt, because there have been such intercessors for her. Israel would have been wiped out as a race many times, I'm sure, because of their rebellion and stubbornness against God, even when they crucified Jesus. No doubt, great judgment would have fallen immediately upon them if Jesus hadn't said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They've had some of the greatest intercessors in history. Definitely the greatest intercessors in history have interceded and pleaded for Israel. And so you might not be surprised that Israel has so many blessings. It's not because Israel's a better people than others. That's obvious. But it's because they've had so many people pray for them. There's a psalm that says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And there are many Christians who pray for Israel today. And when we see things like the Entebbe rescue, or the Six-Day War, or other situations where the Israelis really come through a hard situation with flying colors, and it's almost miraculous. Probably it is miraculous. That doesn't mean that God thinks the Israelis are better than other people. It's probably just in response to the prayers of so many people who pray for Israel and for Jerusalem. And just think of how many intercessors they've had for them. Therefore, it's not surprising the nation has survived so long, because God is faithful to answer prayers of his people. Verse 15, then Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand, and the tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, as he probably was really glad to see Moses finally coming down from the cloud there, probably getting a little lonely himself. At least Moses had God to have fellowship with, and Joshua was just there alone. But when Joshua heard the noise down in the camp, he says, there's a noise of war in the camp. He thought, uh-oh, the Amalekites may have returned and attacked again. And Joshua had been their military general in that battle in Exodus 17, so he probably was saying, I ought to get down there and lead the people in war. But Moses said, it's not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. In other words, Moses said, that's not the cry of war. It's not a victory shout of an army that's winning, and it's not the shout of people who are being beaten either. It's the shout of people who are just partying. That's what it is. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, and he saw that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands, and broke them beneath the mount, either because he couldn't control himself because of his anger, or else just as a symbolic gesture saying these laws have already been totally shattered by the people even before they were written down for them. Now, Moses was angry here, but on the mountain we see God being angry, and Moses seems to be keeping his cool and pleading with God. But the fact that Moses kept his cool there doesn't mean that he wouldn't get angry later. You see, God had said, well, they've corrupted themselves, they've made a golden calf. Okay, Moses probably thought, oh no, they've done something like that again. But he didn't get too angry until he actually saw what was going on. Just seeing the calf, the people dancing around naked and having sex all over the place on the ground, that just caused him to really burn up. Now he could see why God was so mad. In fact, it's probably good that Moses hadn't seen this earlier. He might not have interceded for the people. He might have been as mad as God was. And so it says he took the calf. By the way, when the Jews saw Moses coming down, they probably got a little scared too, because they said, oops, he's still around. And here he comes, he's mad too. And so he broke the tablets and he took the calf which they had made and burnt it with fire. Probably it was a wooden structure covered with gold rather than a solid gold statue. So the wooden part would be burned up in the fire. And ground it into powder. That would be the gold part he ground up. And strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel to drink of it. Now, later on, there was a plague that came upon them. In verse 35, the Lord plagued the people because of they made the calf which Aaron made. And this reminds us of something that comes up later in Numbers chapter 5, where there is a law made about something called the ordeal of jealousy, where if a man suspected his wife of committing adultery, and there were no witnesses and there was no way to be sure, he would bring his wife before the priest. And the priest would go through this ritual with the woman, and they'd take dust from the floor of the tabernacle and they'd put it in holy water, and they'd make the woman drink the water that had the dust in it. And if she was innocent, nothing would happen to her. But if she was guilty, her belly and her thigh would swell up, and it'd be found that she really had committed adultery. Obviously, God was pledging himself to supernaturally reveal the situation. Or some people think that the swelling would be psychosomatic, just caused by the guilt of the woman's own conscience. And, you know, she kind of expected this would happen because she knew she was guilty, and so it kind of did. But at any rate, it was called an ordeal of jealousy. If a man had the spirit of jealousy and suspected his wife of unfaithfulness, they'd go and she'd have to drink this water with the dust in it. And if she was guilty, it would cause a plague of the swelling to come upon her. Well, we see that prefigured here in the whole dealing of the nation Israel. Moses put the ground up gold from the calf in water and made the people to drink it. And a plague came upon them because they were guilty. They were guilty of spiritual adultery against their husband that they had so recently committed themselves to, Jehovah God. Yes. That's Numbers chapter 5. It gives the ordeal of the trial of jealousy. Okay, so he made them drink the water. And Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it in the fire, and out came this calf. Well, not exactly. The story's accurate up to a point. Up to the last point, which is the point that made Aaron responsible. Of course, we know that Aaron took the gold and made a calf from it, it says earlier. Here he acts as though he didn't have anything to do with it. All he did was take the gold and throw it in the fire and just see what would happen, and the calf came out, you know, as though Moses would believe that story. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. Maybe partly because Moses and Aaron were of the tribe of Levi, their brethren of the tribe joined with them, or maybe just the Lord moved them to do it. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. Now the Levites, when Moses said, who's on the Lord's side, come over here, probably the majority of the people, terrified by Moses' reappearance, fled and went into their tents. However, there seemed to have been some who still remained out in the streets doing their adultery and their fornication and everything out right in the open, probably about 3,000 it looks like, who didn't pay any heed to Moses' presence there. And so Moses called the Levites over, or whoever would come, it turned out to be the Levites, and said, go and slay those people who are still out there doing this. They didn't just slay indiscriminately anyone around, but they were supposed to go from gate to gate, that is, out there in the streets. It's probable that most of the people had retreated to their tents in shame and in fear. But the people who were brazen and shameless and who were still out there in where they'd be capable of being seen, still involved in their idolatrous and adulterous actions, they were slain. Now this reminds us later on in the book of Numbers, now the time when the Moabite women came in and seduced the Jewish men, and a plague came from the Lord upon the Jews because of it. And Phinehas, one of the priests, took a spear, and there was a case where an Israelite man and a Moabite woman just right in public went out and walked together into the man's tent to sleep together, even after God had rebuked the people. And Phinehas ran in with this spear, or this javelin, and thrust them both through while they were in the act. And that stopped the plague because of the vengeance of Phinehas that was brought against the people who were just ignoring God's wrath and God's warnings. And this seems to be a similar case here. God would have wiped the whole nation out, perhaps, eventually, if they hadn't repented. And what caused them to repent and put the fear of God in them was that the Levites went through and slew those people who were still engaged in the actions. Now, I've read something into this, of course, because it doesn't mention that they only slew those who were still in the act, but it seems reasonable. It seems likely that most of the people, when Moses came and busted up the calf and made them drink the water, they would have just kind of said, oh, wow, we were really wrong, and stopped doing it. But there apparently were some still who were still still continuing in their ways, about 3,000, which is a relatively small number of all out of 3 million. But they got wiped out by the Levites. Now, the Levites, later on, were commended for this, and it was because of their zeal on this occasion that God later chose them to be his official tribe, that would be the holy tribe that would wait on the service of the tabernacle. We see that in the book of Numbers. But because of their zeal for God on this occasion, and they're taking the side of God instead of the side of the false gods, they were chosen by God to be his own chosen tribe. It says, and the children of Levi, verse 30 is where we are now. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, you have sinned a great sin. This is the next day when everything's cooled down. And now I will go up to the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Now he doesn't even finish his sentence. If you will forgive their sin, then he thinks, wow, you know, if you won't, then I don't even want to stay alive. You know, blot me out too. Sort of like what Paul was saying. I could wish myself a curse for Christ for them. That's slightly different thing, but the point is, he's saying, I don't want to live, and I don't want you to make a great nation out of me. You know, I want you to forgive these people, and if you don't forgive them, then take me too. And it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. In other words, I'm not going to blot you out of my book, even though you say that, because you haven't sinned. But anyone who has sinned, I will blot out. Therefore now, go, lead the people into this place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, my angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they had made a calf, which Aaron had made. So a plague, we don't know what kind of a plague, came upon them. Actually, the word plagued in the Hebrew could be translated smote. He smote the people. And that could be a reference to nothing more than the fact that the 3,000 were smitten with the swords of the Levites. And that might themselves with their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Actually, in the Hebrew, it says, from Mount Horeb onwards, which means that from this time on, they didn't wear their ornaments at all. This was like a permanent repentance. It wasn't just taking off their ornaments for a day or two to show that they were sorry, but they actually, from that point onwards, they didn't wear their ornaments anymore. And Moses took the tabernacle, which obviously wouldn't be the tabernacle we've just had described in the previous chapters, since it wasn't made yet. The word tabernacle simply means a tent, and probably it was his own personal tent, which he moved outside the camp to meet with God there. It says, Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. That is to say, he made it the official point for the congregation to meet with God outside the regular camp. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without or outside the camp. And it came to pass, when Moses went out into the tabernacle, that all the people rose up and stood, every man at the tent door, and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. Sort of an interesting picture of how Moses was respected by these people. As you know, every time they saw him in the morning on his way out to the tabernacle there, they'd stand at their tent door and watch until he disappeared, and then they'd go about their business. And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped, every man in his tent. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. Now, we shouldn't take this too literally. And the reason we can't take it literally is that later in the same chapter, in verse 20, God said to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." So, we can't imagine that Moses, in writing this, contradicted himself foolishly within one chapter. It's obvious that the expressions mean two different things. When God said, "No man can see my face and live," he's clearly talking about no one can really see God totally unveiled in all his glory. But when it says Moses, the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, face to face is meant less than literally. It means basically in a friendly, intimate way, as a man speaks to his friend, it says. So that it's really not saying that Moses saw God's face on these occasions. In fact, he clearly did not, because he later asked for the privilege of seeing God's face, and God said, "Sorry, no one can see that." So don't get confused here. Face to face simply means intimately. God spoke to Moses intimately like a man speaks to his friend. And he turned again to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Now this Joshua was quite a spiritual man, and it's not surprising that he was chosen to replace Moses when Moses died. Because Joshua, as we saw, remained the whole 40 days on the mountain just patiently waiting for Moses to come down. And now, Moses goes to and from the tabernacle every day. He seems to spend the whole day in the tabernacle communing with God, but even at night, Joshua stayed there. Joshua stayed at the tabernacle day and night. He had a hunger for God that exceeded that of all the other people. And that's undoubtedly one of the main reasons that God chose him to continue. Also, later on, Joshua was chosen to be one of the spies that went into the land of Canaan. And he and Caleb were the only two that brought back a favorable report and inspired faith in the people, or sought to inspire faith in the people. The others were all trying to bring doubt to people and succeeded in doing so. Joshua was an unusual man, and he's not really given as much attention in the Bible as Moses is, but he's clearly a man of very high moral and spiritual caliber. And Moses said unto the Lord, "See, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me." Now Moses is complaining to God, saying, "Now listen, you've told me to move these people along. You've given me a big job, but you haven't even told me who's going to go with me. You said you're not going to go with me, but you said an angel's going to go with me. But I don't know who this angel is. And if, you know, it's not really fair for you to ask me to do all this without personally giving me some accompaniment, some assistance." And notice how friendly, or how, in a sense, intimately, or just casually almost, Moses and God talked to each other. It says they spoke like two friends to each other, so Moses was able to sort of let it all hang out with God. He says, "Now listen, you said to me, bring up this people, and you have not yet let me know whom you will send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight." In other words, you've told me that you know me by name, that I have found grace in your sight, and yet you haven't really showed me yourself like I'd like to see you. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that the nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Now it seems like here God is recanting because of Moses' prayer and complaint. God had said, I won't go with you, I'll just send an angel. But now he says, my presence will go with you. And Moses said, well, I certainly hope so. In verse 15, Moses said unto him, if your presence go not with me, carry us not up from here. In other words, I don't want to go if your presence doesn't go with us. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. In other words, this is the thing that makes the difference between Israel and all other nations, is that Israel is the people that you are with. If you just send an angel with us and you stay at arm's length from us, what's going to make the difference between us and anyone else? He says, we don't even want to go if you won't go with us. So God seems to have recanted on his threat again. Now again, I believe that in everything that God finally decided, it was God's ultimate desire to decide that way. But he often would have to tell Moses what things would be like, implying unless there was intercession made, unless prayer was offered. Now what this is telling us about prayer is that prayer really does change things, and that's what we need to understand. Prayer is not just a mental or spiritual exercise that's sort of therapeutical for people to do. There are some Christians who even say that the purpose of prayer is not to get anything changed, but just to change your heart. That when you pray, of course, you release your burdens and you sort of get a higher viewpoint and perspective of the whole situation because you're kind of seeing God as being around and so forth and kind of becoming aware of God. And there's people who talk about prayer as though it's mainly a personal, spiritual, therapeutic just to make you feel better. But that's not what prayer is. Prayer is the way of getting God to do things that he wouldn't do if you don't ask. And that's an interesting thing that's clearly seen here. God would not have spared the Israelites if he hadn't been asked by Moses. He would not have gone personally with them in his own personal presence if God hadn't asked and demanded and begged. In other words, prayer changes things. Now that doesn't mean that we can change God's mind and make him do something he didn't want to do. What's very clear here is the things that God finally decided to do in each of these cases. He decided he would not destroy them. He decided he would send his presence among them. Those are the things he really wanted to do, but was not able to justify doing until someone prayed and asked him to do it, you see. So prayer is not a way of changing God's mind to make him do what he doesn't want to do. It's a matter of giving him an excuse to do that which he can't do unless he's asked, which he would not be justified in doing, to show mercy and grace which he could not justify doing unless he was specifically asked to do so. He responds to prayer, but that doesn't mean that prayer is to use to try to get God to change his mind about something, you know, to make him do something he doesn't want to do. It's very clear prayer is only for the purpose of getting God to do things he wants to do but could not otherwise do. And that shows how we are laborers together with God and we are partners with him in the sense that we and he labor together. We through prayer and him by answering prayer to get his purposes done in the earth. And so he does send him, he does by his presence go. Now here Moses asks for something which this is the only request that Moses makes that God can't respond to. He can't give him. He'd like to, but he can't give him this. It says, and the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. That is, I will go with you, as Moses asked. Then he says, and he said, Moses said, well, while I'm on a winning streak here, let me go for the grand prize here. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Now, what could Moses be asking for here? Moses had already been on the mountain. He'd seen, of course, the pillar of cloud. He'd seen the pillar of fire. That was the Shekinah manifested. He had even been seen more than that, because even the Jews had seen that. But he had gone up and conversed with God, as is said, face to face. That means, of course, with much greater intimacy than anyone else had. And even at this time, he was conversing plainly with God in a very familiar and friendly manner, and yet he was wanting more. He wanted more insight and more vision of God. It's very possible, once you begin to enter into deeper fellowship with God, to just crave more and more until you're not satisfied, until you just see everything that he is. And in a sense, that's a noble thing to wish for. And God was not displeased that Moses asked this, but God was just saying, I can't grant that. You can't, if I granted you that, you'd dissolve. You couldn't live. It'd be too brilliant. It would blind you. It would kill you. You know, it says in Revelation 20 that when Jesus returns, he'll sit on the throne, and John said he saw him sitting on the throne from whose face all the heavens and the earth fled away, because there was no place found for them. That's Revelation 20:11. It says, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. When Jesus is manifest in all his glory, it's going to be the end of the world. Not only could no man survive it, even the world can't stand it. The physical realm will just be dissolved, it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, at his coming. It'll melt with a fervent heat. In 2 Thessalonians, it says that the Antichrist, or the man of sin, I should say, who is the one whom the Lord will destroy with the brightness of his appearing. It's very clear that when Jesus really does unveil his glory, nothing physical can survive it. The earth will melt. The Antichrist, the man of sin, as is a better scriptural term to use, will be destroyed by the brightness of it. The heavens, the earth will flee away. There will be no place found for them. That really is something that God could not grant prematurely. If God was to show Moses his glory, Moses would just melt with a fervent heat, you know? And no one can see that. Every time God has manifested himself to man, and he has many times, it has been through some kind of a veil. He was either veiled in a cloud, or veiled in the body of Jesus, or veiled in some theophany, some appearance of an angel or something like that. He would appear, but he wouldn't appear in all his glory. He would just come in a manifestation, or maybe a vision. Isaiah saw a vision of God in Isaiah 60. And Ezekiel saw visions of God. But these were visions. He wasn't seeing God himself full on, with his glory unveiled. And no one can. And that's what Moses was asking to see. He just said, I've seen so much, but I'm just hungry for more. I want more insight. I want more knowledge of you. And God said in verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. It's clear that God uses the expression his face as synonymous with his glory, because Moses had said, show me your glory, and God says, oh, you can't see my face and live. And it also further, in verses 22 and 23, the two terms are used interchangeably also. You can't see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shalt not be seen. Now, basically he's saying, I'll tell you what, you can stand in this cave here, in this cleft in the rock. I'll cover you with my hand. This, again, is anthropomorphic. God doesn't have a literal big old hand. If he did, it's bigger than the universe, because he measures the universe with the span of his hand, the Bible says. But he's just basically saying, I will conceal from you as you stand in this cleft. I will not allow you to see as I pass by. But after I pass by, I'll let you look out, and you can see my back parts. Now, it almost gives us the impression he's going to see a human backside, or human-like backside as he looks out. But really, the back parts can be translated and understood as the afterglow. You will see the afterglow. God is saying, you can't see me directly, but I'll tell you what, I'll pass by, and when I pass by, I'll let you look. And you can just see the glow that remains behind after I've gone by. Now that in itself was a tremendous glory. And that was the glory that came to be associated with the law. It actually came it infected Moses. He got it on his face. His face began to shine with the glory. And so he really got to see something that no one else apparently had seen. Now, one interesting thing is that Moses was on Mount Horeb when he received this tremendous revelation of God. Later on, Elijah was also on the same mountain and received a tremendous revelation from God, where God spoke to him in a still small voice, but and gave him and manifested himself to Elijah there. Later on another mountain, both Moses and Elijah met with Jesus, and Jesus' glory was manifested, not fully, but in some measure, so that even the disciples couldn't look upon him. His face shone like the noonday sun, and Moses and Elijah stood there with him, conversing with him. Apparently they were in glory also. But both Moses and Elijah received on this same mountain revelations of God. This was Mount Sinai. It was on a different mountain later. We don't know which one exactly, but the Mount of Transfiguration, that both Moses and Elijah also received a revelation of the glory of Jesus, as three of the disciples looked on and saw Jesus transfigured and radiant with glory. Now we go on, because the story doesn't stop here. God just told Moses, you will be able to see my back parts, but not my front, my face, because the glory of my face would just be too much, too intense for you. And so verse 34 says, and the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like the first. He had broken the first one. And I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou broke. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mountain. That is, Joshua couldn't come back up this time. Neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone. Moses apparently went down to the camp again, made two new tables of stone. Though he didn't put the law on them, God did. Moses provided the stones this time. God provided the first set, but when Moses broke them, Moses had to provide the second set of stones. And Moses rose up early in the next morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now, it's interesting that Moses is not described at any point of having visibly seen this afterglow or this glory of God. But there is a reference to him having heard God proclaim his name. Now, we have to realize that the name of a person speaks of their identity or who they are, and often of their character. That's why very many times people in the Bible had a name change to signify a change in character. Jacob, the supplanter, was changed into Israel, a prince with God. Simon was changed into Peter, the rock. And in many cases, names were changed of individuals to signify a change in character, because the name is just that appellation that is used to describe the person himself. If I say Daryl, then everyone here who knows Daryl doesn't. You don't think of how that name is spelled, or you don't think of even the sound of the word. You think of the person himself. That's just the way I call that person to your mind. You think of his personality. You think of his character. You think of the way he looks. You think of everything about him, because the man comes to mind when you hear the name. And the name is that. It signifies the person himself. And so, the best thing God could do to reveal himself to Moses was to declare his name in detail. And as you look at when it says he declared the name of Jehovah, it doesn't just mean he said the word Jehovah, but it goes on to show that it was the character of Jehovah that was declared to Moses here. This is the revelation of the character of God that was given to Moses, which apparently is the fulfillment of his seeing as much of the glory of God as he could be permitted to see. It says, and the Lord passed by before him, as was predicted in the previous chapter, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Now this is the character of God that was declared to Moses. Moses is associated with, of course, giving the Old Covenant. And the revelation of God that was given to Moses through the Old Covenant was not as clear or complete a revelation as later was given through Jesus Christ. The character of God that Moses had revealed to him, the part of it that he had revealed to him, was that God was gracious, he was patient, he was full of goodness and truth, and he's very merciful and forgives those who are repentant, but also a God of great wrath and great justice, and who even is jealous over his people and will punish them to the third and fourth generation if they hate him. And so we see the goodness and the severity of God, both aspects of His character revealed here. Now, Jesus, in Jesus we see the glory of God a little, more clearly. We see God's heart much more clearly in Jesus. We see Him having compassion on the people and all. And so, the revelation of God that Moses saw was genuine, but it was only partial. He didn't really see as much as we see when we see Jesus. And that's pointed out also in 2 Corinthians 3, which refers to this story. But we won't turn there right yet. We will, I think, if we have time before we're finished here. But we need to continue. It says, "And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquities and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. And God said, Behold, I make a covenant, before all the people will I do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee." That is what He's going to do by giving them the land of Canaan and wiping out the inhabitants there. "Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make any covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, cut down their groves, for thou shalt worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifices." In other words, if you leave these Canaanites alive and their altars standing, then someone is likely to invite you over for a pagan feast, and you'll end up going after their gods. "And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons," and this is something that will happen if you don't wipe them out. You'll end up giving your daughter, their daughters to your sons as wives, and then they'll lead your sons to go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. "Thou shalt make thee no molten gods." Stressing, of course, they have to avoid idolatry in every form and wipe out every trace of it in Canaan when they get there, because they've already shown by making the golden calf that they have a very great susceptibility to idolatry. And so he says, "You shall not tolerate any vestige of it in Canaan." Then he talks again about some things he's already talked about before in the next several verses, verses 18 through 22. He talks about keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread, also about Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles, and restates the obligation to dedicate the firstborn sons to the Lord and to keep Sabbath. And also verse 23 says that they shall go up three times a year to worship the Lord at those specific feasts that were mentioned. And verse 24 says, "For I will cast out the nations before thee and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in a year." In other words, when they keep their feast to the Lord, they have to leave their lands behind. And there would be the possibility of enemies taking advantage of that situation, moving in to occupy their lands. But God says He will supernaturally protect their lands while the people are obeying Him and worshiping Him. He will keep the enemy from getting their lands. "Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven." Now, this goes into, again, the restriction from leaven that's already been given with sacrifices. Also, it's repeated in Leviticus. Also, he says in verse 26, not to see the kid in the mother's milk, already has been stated earlier in chapter 23 and verse 19. "And the Lord said unto Moses," verse 27, "Write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights." Now, this is the second 40 days and 40 nights. "And he did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." That is, God wrote upon them that. "And it came to pass when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses knew not that the skin of his face was shining while he talked with the people. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face was shining, and they were afraid to come near him." It was too weird. "And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in the Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face." And when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put a veil on his face again until he went in to speak with the Lord. Now, what it's saying here is that Moses became the communicator, as he had already been before, of the laws of God. And Moses would regularly go in before the Lord in his little tent until the regular tabernacle was made. And while he was before the Lord, he would unveil his face. But when he was coming out to the people, he'd put a veil over his face because it freaked him out too much to see his face shining like a light bulb. And however, there's no reference to this glory fading, though it did. We know that it did because the New Testament records that fact. But here we just have the reference that the glory was there. But in 2 Corinthians, which we need to take just a few moments to give attention to, there is a spiritual application made of this story, which is somewhat interesting. In fact, there's two spiritual applications made to it by Paul. And here Paul is talking in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 about the law, the Old Testament. He calls it the ministration of death because the law brought condemnation. It couldn't save people, 2 Corinthians 3. The law couldn't save people, but it could only condemn them because it couldn't change the way they lived. It could only tell them the way they lived was wrong and therefore condemn them. So he said it was the ministration of death. Yet the new covenant, through Christ, he calls the ministration of life because Jesus brings forgiveness and a new life. So here he says in verse 7, "But if the ministration of death," meaning the old covenant, "written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away," that is, a temporary shine that was on his face, "how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation," meaning the Old Testament, "be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious," meaning Moses' face, "had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, how much more that which remaineth is glorious? Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech." Well, this gets into another point, which we'll talk about in a moment. But in verses 7 through 11, Paul is comparing, or more properly, contrasting the glory of the New Covenant and the glory of the Old. Remember what the glory was. It was a manifestation of God. It was the face of God shining on Moses' face. God used the term face, of his own face, interchangeably with his glory. And what really happened was that the glory of the Old Covenant was something of a manifestation of God's character, but it was not a glory like the glory manifested through Christ. We get a much clearer manifestation of God's character in Christ than in any Old Testament form. He is the ultimate manifestation of the glory and the image of God. Now, what he does here is he makes several statements contrasting the old with the new. And, for instance, he calls the old the ministration of death, and the new he calls the ministration of the Spirit. That's in verses 7 and 8. Then he calls the old the ministration of condemnation, and the other one he calls the ministration of righteousness. And in verse 10 he says, "that which was made glorious," referring to Moses' face that came to be shining and radiant, he says, "that has no glory compared to the glory that excels," but meaning the glory of Jesus, which no doubt refers to the glory that shone on Jesus' face at the Mount of Transfiguration, and it continues to shine now. "For if that which is done away was glorious, how much that which remaineth?" Now notice the things it says about the Old Covenant. It's the ministration of death, it's the ministration of condemnation, it's that which was made glorious. It didn't have glory in itself. That is, Moses, who represents the Old Covenant, didn't naturally exude glory like Jesus did on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was just a reflected glory. And fourthly, it was a covenant that was to be done away. By contrast, the new covenant in Christ is a ministration of the Spirit, a ministration of righteousness. It is the glory that excels the glory of the old covenant. It's a much higher revelation of God's character. And it is the glory that remains, unlike Moses' glory, which faded eventually, which speaks of the fact that the old covenant was temporary. the glory associated with it was temporary also. It faded from Moses' face. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying essentially this shows, since the glory faded from Moses' face, it shows that the whole covenant that embodied that revelation of God was temporary. But Jesus' covenant is permanent, and His glory shines on. And the revelation we've received of God from Jesus is permanent and lasting. And then he makes another parallel from this story about Moses wearing a veil on his face. He says in verse 12, "Seeing then that we have such a hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not like Moses, who put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day there remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts." I mean, the Jews still don't understand the words of Moses, and they don't understand that that refers to Christ, the words that Moses wrote. "Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord," that is the heart of the Jew, "when the Jew's heart will turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face," or more properly, unveiled face, "beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now there's probably dozens of underlying thoughts that Paul has here, and they're kind of all interwoven, which makes it hard to comment on it in a logical point-by-point way. But basically what he's saying is, Moses' glory was concealed from the people by a veil. He didn't want them to look on the glory, partly because they didn't want to see it, and partly it's suggested in verse 13 because it was fading, and perhaps he didn't want them to see that the glory was disappearing. That's what some teachers suggest is in verse 13, that Moses didn't want the people to see that the glory on his face was actually fading. And so he hid his face from them. He continued to hide his face so they wouldn't see that it was fading. However, he says, we're not like that. We have the promise of a greater, more excellent glory, so we don't hide our faces. We use great plainness of speech. We expose ourselves. We want people to see the glory of God on our faces, because we're not ashamed, because it isn't fading. In fact, it's increasing. We're being changed from glory to glory. Moses' glory was disappearing and diminishing, but our glory is increasing as we gaze upon the glory of the Lord. He says in verse 18, that glory is changing us from glory to glory into the same image. So we don't have to hide anything like Moses did, because the glory of the new covenant doesn't fade away. We can be quite confident that rather than fading, the glory is only going to increase as we walk with the Lord and look on His glory. Because His glory is the excellent glory, and it's that which excels the glory of the Old Testament, and it will continue forever. Now he said, sadly, just like Moses put a veil over his face so the Jews couldn't see the glory that was really involved with the covenant they were under, that was shining on Moses' face, so even today there's a veil on their hearts when they hear Moses' words. Moses spoke to them through a veil when he had a veil over his face. Paul says, spiritually speaking, it's sort of that way still. Moses still speaks to them through a veil. They still can't really see the glory of what Moses said. His words are filtered through a veil, and they can't really see what it's talking about. Their hearts are veiled, and they can't see that Moses was talking about Christ. That's what Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 5. He says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they testify of me, and you won't come to me." And at the end of John 5, he said, "Don't think that I will rise up and accuse you in that day. I won't accuse you. Moses will accuse you, in whom you trust, because if you had believed Moses, you would believe me, because he spoke about me." Jesus said that Moses wrote about Jesus. But the Jews today don't see that. They hear Moses read in the synagogue every Sabbath, but they don't see Jesus there, because there's a veil. But he says, when their hearts turn to the Lord, the veil will be turned away, taken away, so they can see the glory. Well, like I said, there's a lot of deep things here that Paul is suggesting that we should save until we can actually treat 2 Corinthians separately. But the glory that was upon Moses' face was a reflection of that manifestation of God that God gave through the Old Covenant. It was a limited manifestation, much more limited than the manifestation He's given us through Christ. And it was a temporary glory, which, of course, the glory of Christ is not temporary, but He's unto Him is glory forever and ever. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. And with us, the glory only increases. With the Jews, the glory was temporary because it was only a temporary and partial revelation of God anyway, but we have the full revelation of God in Christ, so that there's no need for it to be replaced or for it to ever become obsolete. And that's what Paul is saying. And that glory is infectious. Just like when Moses saw the afterglow of God's glory after he'd passed by, and it came to make his face glow, so when we look at the glory of the Lord, we are being changed from glory to glory. We take on that glory too, which speaks of his character and his person and who he and his nature. Well, there's much more could be milked out of 2 Corinthians 3 than those few things, but we don't have time to go into them now. We need to take our break, and we'll come back in 15 minutes at 10:30. Yeah.